that one. So just if you didn't get one last week, that's what's in the chair. And if I have another one to give you if we get far enough along in our study. So just wanted you to know that. All right. Here we go. Pastor's watch says it's 9:30, and let's rock and roll. What do you say? Okay. Fire away. Glad y'all are here this morning. We're studying how we got here, wherever here is. We're looking at the challenges that every church throughout history has faced, every denomination has faced. And we're identifying some of the threats, and we're identifying some of the solutions. And our intent is to understand the forces working against the church that have always been at work, and how we might preserve the truth to believe what we believe now, and to have a faith to pass on to the next generation. Let me, before I really get cranked up, I want to give you a quick little announcement. Well, maybe two of them that have nothing to do with this. Remember, next week is Mother's Day. Guys, and you're not off the hook, you're going to have to take her out, because we're not having our second Sunday lunch next week. So that can't count. The second Sunday lunch will be the third Sunday. So please put that on. We'll send that to you in form of an announcement. So, but hey, you got a whole week, guys, to get ready. So get ready. Now, then the other announcement has to do with new member class. Our new member class will be on the 15th. And there's a table right out in the narthex where you can just sign your name and give us your email address to participate in that. So if you're looking for information about the church, it's not obligatory. Once you take the class, you don't have to join, but it is necessary that you take the class in order to join. So please make sure we have your information there back in the narthex. Okay, let me pray, and then we're going to jump in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for another good day where we celebrate everything being new, that your Son lives, the tomb is empty, and we come because we know he lives. He lives in our hearts. He lives in this world. He is the King and the Lord, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless us to love your truth and to love it with great zeal and to love it, Father, with compassion for the world and concern for your kingdom, and that we'll be tenacious and yet full of mercy as we hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, bless this class and all our children and youth who are studying this hour, and then as we worship, that we might experience the power of your word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, just one other real quick announcement that I thought of. Our summer preaching series will also be tied to what we're talking about. And here's a little heads up. You can start doing your homework. It will be an exposition of Jude, the little one-chapter New Testament letter written by Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And if you get into reading that, you'll see why we're going to study Jude this summer. So just throw that out there to you. Okay, the question you might have is, are we making a big deal out of this in a way that's not appropriate? I mean, is there really an emergency? You know, so let me give you an illustration, and it's something that happened to me on Friday of this week. And I want to tell you a little story. We had our Friday men's Bible study, the last one, on Friday, and we got to talking about all kind of things, but one of the things we were talking about was how there are experiences in life where God saves you from physical harm, you know, and you realize it. And you say, wow, God's grace was so good. Wow. And we talked about kind of like the near-death things. You know, we've all had them. So so what happens is I leave the Bible study, and I'm wearing my brand-new dress pants and dress shoes, you know, and I've got to just run by the gas station to get some gas for my mower. And then I'm going to, you know, run home, finish study, and then I'm going to mow the yard. And so I run over to the gas station, and I get the, you know, the can and put it on the ground like they tell you to do, and I pull the nozzle out, and I start pumping gas into my five-gallon can, or well, not a can, it's actually made out of plastic. So I'm pumping gas, and then I realize it's coming out real fast, and so I want to back off the pump a little bit and look and make sure I'm not going to overflow it. Well, my finger gets jammed on the trigger up in there. And so I can't stop the flow of the gas. So here's exactly what happened. It was very harrowing. So I'm down like this, and the gas is coming out, and it's overfilling, and my hand stuck, so I pull it up like this. So gas goes out like this, and it's splashing all over the can. It's splashing up on me. It's getting all over the ground, and I'm still trying to get my finger out. Then I rotate it this way, and I spray myself. I mean, it's not no joke. From here down, I mean, it's in my socks, just squishing in my socks, just gas all over me. I've never done, I mean, just, and finally, you know, I get my finger out, and I drop it on the ground, and I'm literally standing in a puddle of gas and just dripping wet with gas. I mean, no joke. And so your mind goes into hyperdrive. Here I'm standing here, and I'm thinking, okay, one little static spark, and I'm going to be a Roman candle. I mean, that's the first thing I thought of. And then I thought, you know, what are my options? And I had two options. Okay, one option is to risk incineration and sort of maybe reach down and pick up that thing and just kind of step back, you know. And the other option is to take all my clothes off. And I was thinking, okay, I'm going to just take all my clothes off. And then we just step out of this mess. I mean, I'm just dripping with gasoline. And so I thought, well, I'm Carol Calvert's husband, and I'm the pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church. There ain't no way I'm taking my clothes off at the MAPCO, because I'm sure there's a camera, and I'm not going to be on America's Funniest Home Videos. So I'm going to risk incineration. And so I just stepped out of the puddle like this, and the Lord sent a wind. It was a wonderful south wind blowing, and I just stood there dripping with gas and just letting myself dry a little bit, you know. And then I just kind of crept over, you know, I picked up the nozzle, put it in there, and then got in my truck and went home. Even this morning, which is the first time I've driven my truck since Friday, it stinks with gas inside the truck. I have never experienced anything like that. Just like, wow, what do you do? So I got home and got to thinking about that, and there's a lesson there for us. And it expresses how I feel, and I think how your session feels, is that in regard to our denomination, that's where, and not just our denomination, in regard to the evangelical church, whether it's conservative Methodists, conservative Presbyterians, or Anglicans, or non-denominational OPs, whatever it might be, we're standing in a puddle of gasoline. We really are. That's how treacherous the seasons are. One little spark, and it could all go up in flames. So that's a good analogy of how I feel, and I believe how your session feels about where we are. We think it is an emergency. And there are reasons for it being such a profound emergency today, and we might talk about those. But I just wanted you to sort of sense where we are, that, man, we're dripping in gasoline, and we better think clearly about what our next move is, right? Because we could blow it up if we're not careful. So that was a lesson for me in, you know, thinking clearly, making some decisions, and recognizing the danger. So next time I need more gas, I'm going to call Ben. And okay, now, so that's where we are. I think that's where we are spiritually. So let's look now at Protestant liberalism. And I want to cover today some of the features of Protestant liberalism, some of the features, okay? And you have these in your notes, and so let's just sort of walk through them, and then if we have time, I want to talk about how liberalism and progressivism are related. So that's where we're going to go. Let's first think about the key features of theological liberalism. And you can see that the first one is, it is an adaptation of religious ideas or doctrine to human culture and modes of thinking. And we might say anthropocentric viewpoints. That means man-centered viewpoints. So the key words are adaptation of religious ideas to human culture. Now, that's a way of saying is that we read our Bibles and we look at culture and we change what we believe about the Bible so we'll be in step with the culture. And that's a feature of Protestant liberalism. Protestant liberalism has always said, well, what do the people want? What do they believe? What's in fashion? What will keep us relevant? What will keep us connected to the world? We don't want the world to throw us out. We want to be connected to them. We want to speak to them. And so the world, it's like when the World Council of Churches was formed, in their charter it says that the world determines the mission of the church. I mean, that's a frightening statement. But that's the heart of Protestant liberalism. What does the world want? What do they need? You know, and they're telling us what they need. We're not telling them what they need. They tell us, and so we accommodate our doctrines in order to be relevant. Okay? Does that make sense? And I want to pause at each of these stops and make sure that you've got that clear or you don't have any questions. So it's the accommodation of what the Bible says, what we believe, to culture rather than us prophetically speaking to the culture. You see the difference? So that's the heart of Protestant liberalism. And that's why the doctrines, those lines are in chalk. Because those doctrinal parameters are always changing. They're always evolving. Right? Here's an interesting side note. The same thing, and I don't want to get into this, but the same thing happens on the political spectrum as well. Here's an example. I've told you my granddaddy, he was a Baptist pastor for 50 years, was a lifelong Democrat. Okay, he died in the early 80s, my granddad did. He would not recognize what's called the Democratic Party today. And again, I'm not here just bashing the Democrats. Here's the point. You know, who would have thought? My granddad would have never envisioned a platform that embraced abortion or that embraced homosexual marriage or those kinds. He could never conceive of that. And so even political liberalism has evolved, and theological liberalism has evolved. All right, so that's to say the liberalism we studied last week, Protestant liberalism starting in the late 19th century, has evolved. Even past them. Why? Because we're trying to be relevant. We're trying to accommodate to the culture. We don't want to be out of step with the culture. So that's number one. Okay, all minds clear on that one? All right, number two. Now this one, I'm going to use some fancy language here. And the reason I'm doing this is because you might encounter this as you read. So if you have Latin as a high schooler or college, you're going to hark back to Latin. But the a priori rejection of all supernaturalism. Now, what's a priori? That's out of the discipline of analytic philosophy. A priori means before observation, and it's the starting presupposition. If you're into logic, this is the deductive logic. It's what you assume before you observe. A posteriori is after observation. That's evidential. All right, so when you think a priori, you think starting assumptions. And the starting assumption, before looking at any evidence, the starting assumption, the starting presupposition, the worldview of Protestant liberalism is there are no miracles possible. Miracles can't happen. And so that's what you start out with. And then you look at the Bible and say, oh, well, that can't happen. You know, he can't walk on water because miracles can't happen. He can't rise from the dead because miracles can't happen. Axe heads can't float because, you know, miracles don't happen. You can't take a little bitty meal of fish and loaves and feed 20,000 people. Miracles don't happen after all. So you begin with that assumption that miracles are impossible. And then you read the Bible through that lens. That's Protestant liberalism. Miracles just don't happen. The universe, you guys out there in science, you ladies in science, the universe is closed. It's a closed system of laws, and there can be no violation, no intrusion of anything supernatural into this closed system. That's true theologically. So there can't be a resurrected Jesus. Miracles are not possible, right? And so you see in Protestant liberalism a denial of the miracles. Yes, sir, Mark, fire away. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's do this right here. Thank you, Christina. We want to get this recorded for the history of the world on the internet. Okay.
Sorry to interrupt you, but what about the virgin birth?
Yeah, you know, the virgin birth. And that's a miracle. You know, the virgin conception of Christ is a miracle. So it didn't happen, because miracles don't happen, right? And so you have all these theories about who Jesus was. Well, okay, he was this man upon whom the Spirit of God just fell in an unusual way, but he was just a man. You know, things like that. Or, okay, well, the church created the myth of the divine Jesus, given time. They needed a supernatural hero, so they created this story of his virgin birth, like the gods of ancient Egypt, you know, or Rome or Greece. Yeah, they created it. So, again, name a miracle. Now, again, last week we saw that not all liberals reject the same thing. There are some that might embrace the virginal conception of Christ, but they might deny other things. So they're not monolithic, but generally speaking, there's the denial of supernaturalism. Yeah, thank you. Good question. All right, let's look at number three. Is Scripture is a fallible human record, not a divinely given revelation. And just compare and contrast. It is a fallible human record, not a divinely given revelation. And so on the liberal side, it's a lot of people writing at a lot of different times, adding and subtracting and editing, and out pops the Bible. But it didn't come from God. It's thoroughly human. It came from man. It's like any other work of antiquity. It just came from man. You know, the works of Homer, the Greek poets, the Greek philosophers, the works of Shakespeare. It's just stuff that came out of their minds. And they edited this over years and years and years and put it together and added their myths and their legends. And boy, you got 66 exciting books, but not a divine revelation. And so that's why there's such criticism of the 66 books. And I want to just take a tangent here. Higher and lower biblical criticism. You'll read about that in your studies. Higher criticism and lower criticism. Higher criticism is associated with the liberal project of deconstructing the Bible. Let's find out, you know, who really wrote this. You know, what were their sources? Now, those are legitimate questions that every interpreter has to ask. But in the liberal project, you assume it's not true, and so you're trying to find these sources. So we go back to the documentary hypothesis, and I did remember I did something really dumb last week, and I need to correct it just so my self-esteem might be intact. And I got up here yesterday or last Sunday, and I said, "Now I'm going to give you four letters." And I said, J-E-P-N-D. You know, all right, I'm going to give you three letters, and I gave you four. So anyway, there's four letters, J-E-P-N-D. And so that's the idea that the Pentateuch was written by at least four different people at four different ages. Now, that's higher criticism. The lower criticism is when you take the original language, the original Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old and the original Greek of the New, and you're doing textual criticism. You're trying to find, you know, what the original was. We don't have the originals. We have thousands and thousands of copies and copies, and we're trying to get to the real word. That's a very legitimate enterprise called textual criticism. So I just say that, you'll run into higher and lower. So the higher critics say, well, it can't be divine, it's just a human book. And so there's got to be a reason they said these things, there's got to be an agenda. Postmoderns say it's because they're trying to take control of you, they want to tell you what to believe. And so anybody that asserts some truth is really an oppressor, and you need to fight back because what's true is true to you, and you don't need to take truth from anybody else. That's kind of the postmodern project, okay? So it's just a human book. I might say this, too, to be fair. In some liberal circles, they will actually say there are some things that are true and inspired. Now, this is where it gets comical, and I'm not trying to be rude. It just gets comical. So here's an example. In 1985, a group of critical scholars, critical theologians, critics of the Bible, said, let's find out what Jesus really said. Because, you know, you can't believe everything that's in red in the New Testament. He didn't say all that. He would not talk about hell. No. So let's just meet once a year and let's just vote on which words of Jesus we think are real. It's called the Jesus Seminar. You can Google that. And you'll find a name like the late James Robinson, who actually taught at Auburn one summer or one fall. when Ben was there back in the early, I don't know when he got there, it's been so long ago. Anyway, when Ben was there, and Ben took James Robinson of the Jesus Seminar. And you had guys like, I can't remember other guys, I'm having a senior moment, but anyway, a bunch of guys get out there in Los Angeles or wherever it is they meet, and they read a passage from the Gospels, and they vote on whether Jesus really said that or not. They vote with little, you know, little black marbles or white marbles. They read a passage, do you think Jesus said that? No, black marble. Do you think Jesus said the Beatitudes? Oh yes, white marble. And they determine what's true. So one clever person said, that's the spot theory of inspiration. The Bible is inspired in spots, but of course you have to be inspired to spot the spots, right? Yeah, so that's the liberal project. Let's find that kernel of truth that may be there. But generally speaking, it's just a human and very fallible record. Okay, any observations or questions about that? Jump in, Ryan.
So I think these are excellent points. I'm trying to also figure out, you know, this is kind of the extreme view, right? And, you know, this is where if you take everything to its completion, but I can think of folks who are in what I call liberal churches who, on this third point especially, you know, don't see it as completely uninspired, like kind of what you're saying, but they see that, you know, the way it was put together, the Bible, and how, you know, these councils put together the official, that they could have gotten, you know, pieces of it wrong, or people could have done things wrong, and so there's this, I guess, nuanced perspective, right? So they wouldn't go to the extreme here. They wouldn't say, oh no, it's not divinely inspired. They'd say, well, maybe we humans kind of screwed up in a couple places.
Well, that's a spectrum. I mean, yeah. There are scholars who absolutely say that. Liberal critical scholars who say it is not divine. They reject all the supernaturalism. And then you got others who will say it's an inspiring book.
Right.
And it has divine qualities. It's an inspiring, not inspired. So you've got a spectrum of scholars on that, that you know, believe all the way from, you know, it is just something totally made up, like the Gilgamesh epic or something like that, or it's actually, you know, of high quality.
Right.
It's not authoritative. It's inspiring. So you got a spectrum of liberal thought.
Yeah, and specifically they look back to these councils and say, well, who were they to decide what was canon and not canon and things like
that's
that.
Right.
And that's a tough question to kind of nut to crack, right? I mean, you know, these are people getting together and saying this is the Holy Bible, and we believe
which didn't happen, by the way.
Okay.
Yeah. And I'll get into that, but.
Okay.
You know, the idea that a council gets together to decide what books go in Scripture is false. It never happened that way. And we had a class on this long time ago, looking at how we got the Old Testament canon, how we got the New Testament canon. And that's a good class all by itself. But it didn't happen that way. And let me just point you to a scholar that I'm going to quote later, Michael Kruger, Dr. Michael Kruger. He has a great website called Canon Fodder. Biblical canon, called Canon Fodder. He is, you know, in my opinion, like the best guy out there who is telling us really how we got the Scriptures. And so it's kind of a Protestant myth that a whole bunch of guys smoking cigars, you know, in a room decided what books get in and what books get out. That didn't happen that way. There was another process. And I'm going to leave that and just say, let's talk to Dr. Kruger about that, and that might come up later. But it is an issue. In other words, that's the pushback we get, is you had a bunch of old guys that you know, kept out some books, put in some books. This is what Bart Ehrman says. He's a scholar at North Carolina Chapel Hill and maybe the most outspoken critic of the New Testament right now. And that's his point, is that there were a lot of gospels that didn't make it because these old guys had a political agenda or a theological agenda. Dr. Kruger has worked to debunk that. And that's a technical discipline that, I mean, thank the Lord for scholars like that. So let me just point us to him, and maybe we can address that later. Thank you, though, Ryan. Yeah. All right, let's go on. The fourth little bullet point there is the assumption, again, a priori, right? Assumption, my presupposition, that all religious claims and beliefs must pass the test of human reason and experience. Now, here's a popular way to say that. We don't believe anything we can't prove. We don't believe anything we can't understand. Well, because what was the Enlightenment? Age of reason. You know, the filter through which all claims must pass is me, my rationality. So you should not believe anything you can't understand, and you should not believe anything you can't prove. Okay? Yeah. Now, let me give you some pushback on that. And I want to quote J.I. Packer. If you ever have the occasion, and I think we should all try to do this, it would be a workout, but to read Luther's Bondage of the Will. Okay, that's one of the most famous. Luther said that was his best thing he ever wrote, Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. He wrote it in response to Erasmus of Rotterdam, a great humanist, who had reluctantly written a defense of free will. And so Luther replies. All right, in the first 60 pages of that book is, if you get the version translated by J.I. Packer, the first 60 pages of that book is the introduction by J.I. Packer. Packer is known for writing introductions that are better than the books he introduces. He really is. And those 60 pages are worth the price of the book, and then you read what Luther said. So in that introduction, Packer makes this statement, and it's just brilliant. Every Christian doctrine terminates in mystery. Name a Christian doctrine that does not terminate in mystery. That is, everything we believe at the end of the day is inexplicable in human terms. It is incomprehensible in human terms. It's perfectly comprehensible to God. You can't name a doctrine that is not as infinite and glorious and deep as God's nature is. You just name one. This morning we're going to talk about justification and sanctification. So how is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me? How? How am I made alive spiritually when I was dead? Those are mysteries. I mean, we know a lot about them, but we don't know everything, and so it terminates in mystery. So the liberal project says, oh, no. You shouldn't believe anything you can't fully comprehend. And by definition, miracles are incomprehensible. They don't happen, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's no place for mystery. There's no place for divine incomprehensibility. We're only going to believe the things we can explain and the things that we can prove. And that's why you get the Bible. You get a Bible full of holes, a Bible full of myths. And it was Bultmann, the great German liberal, who said the gospel is a little kernel there, but it's in a cocoon of myth. And you have to pull through the myth to find the little kernel of truth there. And why? Because you believe only what you can prove, and you know only what you can understand. You see, and we can understand. Be nice. Be nice. Because in the liberal project, the gospel is reduced to ethics. It's reduced to moralism. All right. Yes, sir. Jump in, Mr. Matthew, right across here.
Raise your hand.
Our very impressive staff is on the way. A production crew is working hard. Okay. Jump in.
Mike, you might be getting to this at some point, but it seems as though, whereas previously in Protestant liberalism, that faith or the claims of truth, the claims of Christian faith must pass through the litmus test of human rationality.
Yeah.
Currently, contemporarily, it really needs to pass through not human reason per se, but human feeling. So it's become much more subjective. I didn't know if you wanted to speak to that at all.
Yeah, thank you, Matthew. Soon to be Dr. Matthew. He won't let me call him that yet because he hasn't walked down the aisle and gotten a sheepskin. But Dr. Matthew, thank you. Because the evolution of liberalism, you know, the postmodern version is more about, like you say, in the affective domain, not the cognitive domain. You see, the cognitive, how I think, affective, how I feel. And so it's more about how I feel. How do you feel about God? How do you feel about the virgin birth? You're right. That's the evolution of liberalism. The older liberals were more about the cognitive aspect, you know, what can I prove? And the younger ones are more what feels right to me, what feels true. You know, on my journey you know, that language, on my journey to truth, what feels right. So you're spot on. That's the evolution of it. Yes, sir, fire away. Here comes Christina.
Wait.
By the way, we're getting, you know, taking time to pass the mic is very helpful, so thank you for your patience. Yes, sir.
What would you say to people that have questions about, like, the verse about the angel stirring the water that's left out?
Oh, yeah.
And the part where Paul says, hey, this is not God speaking, this is me speaking, and then he goes on to talk about marriage.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. Okay, the first has to do with Jesus healing the man at the pool at Bethesda. And John says, when that miracle happens, that the Jews believed a myth. And the myth was that in that pool, at certain times, the angels would stir the water. Whoever was the first to jump in could be healed. And so the Bible accurately records the bad theology of people. The Bible accurately records the lies of Satan. Hey, if you jump, the angels will save you. You know, those kind of things. It records lies, but it does so infallibly. And so, yeah, absolutely, it contains the mythology of a given people group. And that's an example. The other one, right, well, so long ago, what was the other one? Oh, yeah, when Paul says this is, yeah, I don't have a word from Christ on this. And so Paul is telling you that he is not quoting Jesus. There's no, you know, and honestly, I forget the exact context, but he's saying, I don't have a word from Christ on this, but, well, okay, so who is Paul? Yeah, he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the opinions of Paul that are preserved in Holy Scripture are the words of Jesus. Only an apostle could say, I don't have a command from Christ, but hey, do this. That is authoritative, just like the voice of Jesus is. So that's more of a holistic understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, all Scripture inspired. So even the lies, you know, Job's three friends in the book of Job, they tell him things that aren't true, but the Bible faithfully records what they said. Does that help some? So, again, that's part of the integrity of the Word of God. Here's another example. And this is my favorite one. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, and in the first chapter, he says, now look, you know, he's talking about celebrityism in the church. You know, you guys are Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Christ. You guys are all following your rock stars. And he goes, I'm so thankful I didn't baptize a single one of y'all. And then in the next verse, he goes, oops, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the previous verse, he says, I didn't baptize any of you. And then it's corrected in the next verse. Oh, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. So what you see there is this beautiful thing where the Spirit of God is not dictating the words. The words are not passing by his temperament, his personality. They are coming through Paul. And that's a wonderful example of the, you might have said the self-authenticating and maybe the self-correcting nature of Scripture. So, to me, those are good examples of just this holistic idea that all Scripture is inspired. Yeah. Good question. Other questions? All right, let's go a little bit further. Y'all are doing great so far. I don't see anybody passing out or throwing rocks or anything, so we're doing good. Okay. The abandonment of divine transcendence in favor of divine immanence. So what is transcendence and what is immanence? Transcendence means what? Above and beyond. Yep. And what does immanence mean? Yeah, real close, kind of down here. Right? So the liberals typically emphasize divine immanence. Okay, that is, God is a lot like us. He's not as exalted as we might otherwise think. Okay? He's not as sovereign as we might think. And this has expressed itself in many forms. You might, most recently, the one I'm really familiar with is in open theism, which denies God's knowledge of the future. All right, so what they've done is they've domesticated transcendence. and basically said, and again, this is a paraphrase, and I want to be careful that I don't put words in their mouth, but they would say something like, you know, God doesn't know the future, but he's a real good predictor of the future. Just like we sometimes can predict the future. We got our weathermen, you know. Back in the good old days, you didn't have all the computer programs and models. And, you know, Dan Satterfield, of course, he wasn't even around then, but he had to just kind of figure it out himself, you know. And he would predict. Well, okay, God is really good at predicting the weather. So what they've done is they've reduced God to understand him, to make him closer to us. So they've denied transcendence in favor of immanence. Okay? And that's wrong. Now, the flip side is wrong, too, because a reaction to Protestant liberalism in the 1930s was neo-orthodoxy. Now, we're not going to have time to talk about that. But other than to say, Karl Barth, who was the father, more or less, of neo-orthodoxy, made the opposite mistake. He said, no, he is so transcendent. I mean, almost like not immanent at all. He is so exalted, so transcendent. And he's trying to... He's reacting against the liberal project of domesticating God. And so he makes the mistake of so exalting him that he's not even immanent at all. And you don't even really need a historic Jesus. That's the end of the line for Barth. You really don't need any of this history. God is transcendent. So both of those are bad errors. So we believe in transcendence in him. He is high and exalted, and yet we call him God our Father. He comes to us in Jesus Christ. So you have to hold both in biblical tension. Right? The next bullet point, humanistic optimism. You could flip that around and say optimistic humanism, but I put it this way, humanistic optimism is optimism created in our own hearts. In other words, it's not an optimism that comes from some other greater source. It's an optimism we kind of work out by ourselves. It's the optimism of a mind that's deluded. You know, it's the people who arrange deck chairs on the Titanic, you know. The band playing as the Titanic goes down, that's the story. The band played on as the Titanic. And I guess DiCaprio, I didn't know he was there back then, but DiCaprio was out on the front. As it goes down, everybody, you know. It's this very earthly optimism, which is really not optimistic at all, frankly. You know, we can figure ourselves out. Well, our optimism on the conservative side is not in this world. We know it's going to end badly here for us. We know that. It's going to end badly for all of us unless we're here when Jesus comes. But our hope is not here. See, so there's another trait. You would expect the next one, a denial of original sin and man's fallenness. And again, there's a spectrum here. There are some Protestant liberals who have what would be called a semi-Pelagian view. And semi-Pelagianism, it goes back to the 4th century debate between Augustine and the British monk Pelagius. Is that right, British? I think that's right. Over the heart of man at birth. And Pelagius and his followers said, oh, you're a blank slate. And you only sin because you follow bad examples. The semi-Pelagian view says, no, we are born pretty bad. And what we need, though, is a little divine help, and we will do good things as God helps us. And then there's just full-blown Pelagianism that says, no, we're good by nature. So both of those are wrong. Full-blown Pelagianism that says, I'm good from birth, I get corrupted because I live in a bad neighborhood. And those who say, well, I'm just sort of wounded a little bit, I need a little divine, you know, Band-Aid here and there, and I can make it fine. Both of those are wrong. Okay. Because Scripture says we're born spiritually dead. So on that spectrum, you're going to find Pelagians and semi-Pelagians denying original sin, denying man's fallenness. So if that happens in the final bullet point, if we're not sinners and corrupt at birth, well then what is salvation then? What kind of salvation would you have left if you're not in danger of the fiery wrath of God and you don't need a blood atonement, you know, to cover your sins? What is salvation? Well, it's self-driven. You, whatever it is, you do it yourself because you're able to do it yourself. But what is it you're doing? You're saving yourself, but what does it look like? Well, let me help you out with that. Number one, it looks like, okay, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be a good person. All right. Or it looks like I'm going to be liberated from all oppression. Yeah. So growing out of Protestant liberalism, and I think this is the most relevant expression, you have all kinds of liberation theologies. Okay? In the African-American community, you got writers like James Cone, who's sort of the man that has been the most articulate scholar for black liberation theology. Salvation is getting free of the constraints of racism. All right? Latin American liberal theology is what? Okay? It is Marxist, and it is the oppressors out there, the owners of the factories and the rich people are oppressing us. And so salvation is to be liberated from their oppression. Feminist salvation. Feminist liberation theology. And there's a whole string of feminist scholars, Christian scholars, who say salvation is living independently of male domination or a dependence on a man. That's salvation. That's what Jesus taught. And we go on and on with all these marginalized groups, LGBTQ+, liberation theology, to be saved from heteronormativity, like the idolatry of, you know, traditional marriage. We're saved from that, saved from these constraints on our sexuality, right? And you've got theologians in that tradition using the cross, using the life of Jesus. They came to liberate the transgender community. So this liberation theology is maybe the best expression of it today. So salvation has radically changed from being, you know, made right with the holy God to being free from all oppression. Okay, so that's represents some of the features, some of the more salient features of Protestant liberalism. Now, questions. We have plenty of time, I think. Well, not plenty, but we have time for questions, observations. Joseph, the mic is on the way.
So it seems to me that the biggest threat isn't so much coming from, like, traditional, you know, liberal wing of Protestantism, but like Orthodox people taking our cultural assumptions and then trying to read the Bible to support those cultural assumptions. So, you know, there are plenty of denominations and theologians who, you know, affirm lots of biblical truths and miracles and et cetera, et cetera. But then they come in and they'll say, and this might be related to the niceness that you're talking and saying, well, you know, perhaps this is correct because, you know, or here's how a Bible could support this idea of, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, name.
Yeah, you're really onto something there. And Joey mentioned the issue of culture. So let's take, for example, homosexuality as a hot button issue at work in the churches. I mean, that's a subject on debate. So modern day progressives would say, okay, Paul is condemning homosexuality out of his culture. And so what he says about it is related only to his culture. We're in a different culture, 2,000 years removed, and so it can't be applicable now. So the Bible is so culturally galvanized that you have to take those layers of cultural restriction off. And what does it mean today? And so here's what you come, you know, you put that in the oven and out pops something like this. Okay, Paul was talking about licentious homosexuality, non-committed homosexuality. See what happened? Now, well, you know what's going to happen next. Give us another 20 years, and you're going to have to change that. And it'll come out like this. And the writing's on the wall, and I'm not trying to be salacious or gross. The writing is on the wall, and it's going to end up something like this. Well, those New Testament and Old Testament restrictions concerning sexuality between adults and children are culturally conditioned. And so over here in this new culture, they don't apply. Now, that's where we're going with this. Absolutely. That bus has left the station. But it's saying, oh, these are culturally conditioned and therefore irrelevant for modern people. So that's going to keep on rolling. That snowball is already going down the mountain. And culture is really the driver there. It's a scary proposition when you start reading scripture that way, isn't it? Have I discouraged y'all yet? I mean, come on. I'm trying not to discourage you. I'm trying to get us armed for the fight. But we are standing in some gasoline here. Uh-huh. Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. I'm just so used to. Thank you so much, Christina. Yes, sir.
Who is the voice of culture? And when do you take that into account?
Yeah, boy, that Brand is asking, okay, who's the voice of culture? That's a great question. Who says so? Yeah. All right, I don't know that I know the answer to that. But it seems to be, I mean, you know, a legitimate question would be, who gets to speak for culture? Because let's take this idea, again, it's a hot button issue. Let's take this idea of racialism, racial equality. So who speaks for the African American community? I'm just trying to be relevant. Is it Al Sharpton or is it Vodi Balcom? You know, Vodi being great conservative, very credentialed African-American Southern Baptist theologian and preacher, and someone on the other. So who is speaking? Who gets to say what is true for that culture? That's true for every culture, right? So that's the question. Who gets to choose? So that's why this is incoherent, right? Because who gets to say whose culture is the right culture? How are you measuring that? And at the end of the day, it's who has the most power. So to answer your question, where are the sources of power? Who has the power? Entertainment, education, high tech, Wall Street. And so they de facto are the authorities. But see, I would say to them, okay, well, who put you in charge? Well, that's why that is incoherent. Because what authority do they have over me? But my answer is yes. Who has the most influence? Who are the influencers? And I think those industries, you know, that's where the power is. What I mean by power to influence, power to take your job away from you. You know. Yeah. And that's why the church, we're not about power. We get marginalized. Because we don't make movies as a church. We don't have an army as a church. We don't have multi-billion-dollar corporations as a church. See, our power is not worldly, but it's those who have worldly power make the rules. It's the golden rule. Whoever has the goal makes the rules. Yeah. One more and we'll end on a happy note.
I hate to be the last comment because I'm a simple-minded person, but it seems to me that when liberal-minded people say that you have to be able to explain everything, that's where rationale and reason falls apart.
Yes.
You talk to any guy who's ever flown on a shuttle, if you drill down, can you explain this? Can you explain this?
Yeah.
Can you explain that? Further and further out? The answer is no. But If you don't admit mystery and you think you have to explain everything,
you're going to be left
nothing. Especially in your theology, the end is death.
Yeah, that's great. And those of you in science can really make this claim a lot better than I can. But I mean, you know, what is electricity? What is light? Just basic questions. You know, where did we come from? There are mysteries. Next week, what is progressivism? Whoa, so I'll bring this back. We'll pass it out. And we're going to pass out now for 10 minutes and see you at worship. Okay.